Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. We'll be in John chapter 1 this morning. And as you're turning there, I heard of two young boys were spending the night at their grandparents' house a week before Christmas. And the two boys, they knelt beside the bed together and began to say their nightly prayers. The younger brother began praying about his Christmas list. And he began praying at the top of his lungs. He said, "I pray for a new bicycle. I pray for a Nintendo." His older brother leaned over and said, "You know God's not deaf, right?" And he said, "Yeah, but Grandma is, so." Well, every Christmas growing up, once the Christmas season hit, there were certain things that just got set into motion. A Christmas tree would appear in our living room. Christmas lights would begin to get put up in various places. I begin to get asked questions like, "What do you want for Christmas?" And I begin to ask people the same thing. Plans are made as far as where we're going to be and what we're going to do. And probably my favorite part is goodies began to accumulate in the kitchen. My wife had went on a baking spree just this week, so I am sugared to the max. There's a certain type of sugar cookie that if it's not around, Christmas is just ruined. So got to make sure that's around. The Christmas season hits, and it seems like I go into preparation mode, and I think many of you do the exact same thing. You know, we prepare for Christmas unlike any other holiday. More preparation goes into Christmas than any other holiday, but the question is, are we preparing the right way? Because I think you'll agree, a lot of the meaning of Christmas has been stripped over the years to the point where, you know, we have teenagers who barely know what Christmas actually is about. What I think needs to happen for everyone, especially God's people, is we need to prepare for Christmas in a way that shines light on what the true meaning is. You see, the message of Christmas is not a past thing, it's a present thing. We're not celebrating just a baby who was born 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating the fact that the Savior is still here now. It's not a past thing, it's a present thing. And as we think of his first coming, it should also shine light on his second coming as we look for expectation of the fulfillment of his promise to return. And we should be preparing for the second coming of Christ. But that begs the question, how should we approach the second coming? And to answer that, I think we should look about how God prepared the way for the first. See, he sent a man named John the Baptist to be sent ahead of Jesus. So this morning we're going to read about John in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and then 19 through 28. So John 1, verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." And then drop down to verse 19. "Now this John's testimony, when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not Messiah, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing." So this morning as we look at this passage and as we approach Christmas, but also keeping in light of the second coming of Christ, I want to pull three things out of this that we can learn from John the Baptist that should help us as we prepare for all those things. And just looking at John the Baptist's life, what did he do? And the first thing is this: he prepared the way for Jesus. He prepared the way for Jesus. John's purpose was to prepare for the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. For generations, the people of Israel had been waiting and hoping for the promised Messiah, the Christ, to save them. And John's job was to be a forerunner to Christ, preparing the people, telling them that they need to repent because the Christ is coming. In verse 23, John tells them that this is his purpose. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And John said, "I am that voice saying, prepare the way for the Lord." What that image refers to is, in those days, you know, roads were mostly just beaten tracks of dirt. The Romans did have some paved roads, but for the most part, they were just tracks of dirt and not a whole lot of rhyme and reason to them, just where people went. But when a king was about to visit a province, or if a conqueror was coming into an area, he would send messengers ahead of him to go through and make sure that the roads were smoothed and straightened and put in order. And so what John is saying by this message of repentance is, straighten yourselves out because the king is coming. John was there to prep the people of Israel for Jesus' first coming, which then begs the question, how should we be preparing for the second coming? So the people of Israel had been expecting their Messiah for generations, just as we have been looking for our Savior's return for generations. But how are we preparing for it? Advent is a time of expectation. We always look at it as the expectation of the arrival of baby Jesus, but it should also remind us that there is another arrival that we are expecting. And this time, he's not coming as a baby, but as a warrior king who is going to set everything right, judge the world, and set up the kingdom for all eternity. And if we think about that and not see that there's some probably some steps we should take as we prepare, then there's something wrong with us. And so I want to ask two questions this morning as far as preparation goes. First one is, how are we preparing for Christmas? And then how are we preparing for the second coming of Jesus? And I ask the first question because, you know, this is a special time of year. There's just something about the Christmas season, something in the air that's special, and you can feel it. I think especially as a kid, you can feel it. But the older we get, I think that a lot of times that feeling seems to fade as we get caught up in the busyness of the season to the point where we can completely miss the point. The angel's message that first Christmas was peace on earth, goodwill to men. But somewhere along the way, that message has changed to prices half off and get there before it's all out. We've so commercialized and materialized the Christmas holiday that even as Christians, it's hard to draw meaning from it sometimes. And even if we do think about it, it's hard to really know what to do with it. So I'd like to just say that maybe it's time we prepare a little different for the Christmas season. What if we took time to read the Christmas story, to ponder it, to discuss it with our families and our children? What if we intentionally tried to put meaning back in Christmas? What if instead of worrying about presents and food and family, we focus on spending quality time with the people we love? You know, if we did that, that would change Christmas a lot. Because the greatest gift we can give is not something someone can unwrap, but by showing them the love of Christ flowing through us. We should prepare for Christmas differently. But also, we should be preparing for the second coming of our Lord. Because make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. Revelation 22, 12 through 13. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's coming back. We need to prepare for the coming of our Lord. And I think, first, we need to make sure that we're ready. We can talk all day long about the end times and how we think it's going to happen and all these details and stuff like that, but at the end of the day, the most important thing is to make sure that our relationship with God is right, because when he returns, That is the only thing that is going to matter. And secondly, we need to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. Just as John the Baptist was sent to prepare Israel for Jesus' first coming, we have been sent into the world to prepare the world for his second coming. And the message is simple. Matthew 28:19-20, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How are you preparing? Are you just skating by, trying to ride the fence between following God and living like the rest of the world? Or are you actively pursuing God and actively engaging in his mission? If Jesus came back today, how would he find us? Would he be pleased with how we're preparing? John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, and I still think his message applies to us today. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we must prepare ourselves and the world for the coming of our King. The second thing that John did is he pointed towards Jesus. One of the best marks of John the Baptist was that he used his platform to point towards Jesus. And you know, he could have used it for a lot of different things, especially self-promotion. But instead, he constantly pointed towards what was to come, and that was the Savior. In verse 26, he says, I baptize with water. John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And in John 3:25, just a couple chapters later, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I was sent before him. You see, when John started his ministry, people began to wonder, is this guy the Messiah? Or is he the reincarnation of one of the prophets? But rather than take credit for something he wasn't or even engage in those conversations, he always pointed to the more important fact that Jesus was coming behind him. He's like, I'm not the guy you should be excited about because the Messiah is coming after me. And John was always consistent in that he used whatever fame or platform he had to point people towards the reality that Jesus was coming. And that's what we should be doing. We should be living lives to point to the fact that Jesus is coming. And if we're going to point to Jesus, there's a few things we have to know that I think John modeled very, very well. And the first thing is we need to know who we're not. We need to know who we are not. The people asked John, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And with each question, John's like, no, I'm not. See, it's really easy for us sometimes to start thinking we are something that we're not. John could have easily claimed to be the Messiah or one of the prophets, and people probably would have believed him and followed him. It's really interesting that John said he wasn't Elijah, especially since in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus seems to point to him being the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah. I'm not going to get into that this morning. I just encourage you to study that. It's very interesting. But John knew who he wasn't. He wasn't a reincarnation of a prophet. He certainly wasn't a savior. And I think that's a big one because, you know, it's really easy for us to get a savior complex sometimes, especially when it comes to other people. It's really easy to look at someone else and be like, I could fix them, or I can save them. The truth is, we can't. Only the power of God can do that. He may want to use us to accomplish those things, but I can't do that under my own power. And that's why John's ministry mattered, because he knew who he wasn't, and he knew where his power came from. It wasn't anything he was doing, it was the power of God behind him. He knew who he was not. But equally important is we need to know who we are. John not only knew who he wasn't, he knew who he was. He knew he was fulfillment of the prophecy of the voice calling in the wilderness. He saw himself as a servant of the Savior, not the Savior himself. And when we know who we are, it is a big step in the right direction. A few weeks ago, Michaela and I attended a kind of a ministry training thing where we were subjected to a battery of tests and whatnot, and one of them was Strength Finders. We took a Strength Finders test. And you know, that's really interesting and really helpful when you can put words to your strengths. They gave us a list of our top strengths, and all of a sudden, a bunch of stuff started making sense. It's like, that's why I do this. That's why I operate like this, because that's where my strengths are at. And I think when you know yourself, when you know your strengths and your weaknesses, it makes it a lot easier to navigate situations or know how you should be spending your time. Knowing yourself is important. And the bottom line is, as Christians, our identity is this: we are children of God and we are His messengers. And we should know who we are and that our mission is to point people to Jesus. And then thirdly, we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know who Jesus is. And John knew who Jesus was. In John 1:29, he says, in just a few verses from what we read this morning, says, the next day John saw Jesus coming and towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Clearly, John understood who Jesus was. I mean, if you read that, that is an incredible statement for someone to make at that time. You have to remember that in John's day, the most popular opinion was that the Messiah was going to be some great military leader who was going to show up, lead Israel in an uprising, and defeat the Roman Empire and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. That's what they thought it was going to be. But when John sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God was a title that was not associated with the Messiah at all in those days. The only times that lambs are talked about in the New Testament is in association with something getting slaughtered, like the Passover lamb. That was not something they associated with their Messiah. That's why when Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, and Peter's like, "Good job, Peter, you nailed it." And he's like, "Okay, so as the Messiah, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter's like, "That can't be, Lord." It's because they had no idea what the Messiah was really going to be. Even Peter, spending that much time around Jesus, was still expecting a military uprising leader. The Messiah was supposed to be a lion, not a lamb. So what this tells me is that John understood not only who Jesus was as the Messiah, but what his mission was. He knew why Jesus was here, to take away the sins of the world. And the way he took away those sins was by being a sacrificial lamb and shedding his blood on the cross. John seems to have a kind of unique understanding of who Jesus really was and what the mission of the Messiah really was. John knew who Jesus was, and if we are going to point people to Jesus, especially in a time like the Christmas season, we have to know who we're not, we have to know who we are, and we have to know who Jesus really is. Because I believe there's a lot of ideas out there about who this Jesus is. I think a lot of those ideas start surfacing around the Christmas season. It seems like every Christmas you have TV shows or people coming up and they're talking about, well, who was Jesus really? Some say he's a figment of our imagination. Some say he existed, he was just a good moral teacher. Some say he was very confused but knew how to draw a crowd. But as his followers, we must know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus is God in flesh who came as a baby to purchase our salvation on the cross. We must be able to answer that question that Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 8:29, "Who do you say I am?" And we've talked about this before, but the answer to that question, who do you say Jesus is, will define our lives. And so I'd say this: if you know who Jesus is, then we should make every effort to do what John did. That is to point people to him. And it's important that we make sure that we're pointing to him, not our ideas, not our politics, not our preferences, but to the person of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to challenge us this morning with this thought. Is the way we're spending Christmas pointing towards Jesus? When we look at our time, our money, our activities, is it in some way pointing towards the reality of Jesus? And if the answer is no, then it's probably time to make some changes in how we're spending this holiday. Well, thirdly, John the Baptist got out of the way of Jesus. He got out of the way of Jesus. One thing John did very well was he did not get in the way of what God was trying to do, but instead he knew his place, and he never took more credit or authority than he should have. Because he knew who he wasn't, he knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, he knew when to step aside and let Jesus take the spotlight. In verse 7, it says, he came to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. He knew what his job was. He wasn't there to be the light. He was there to point to the light. And once again, in verses 26 and 27, John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, whose straps of sandals I am not worthy to untie. John knew his place when it came to Jesus. He knew that he was not the master, Jesus was. He was not the savior, Jesus was. He knew his job wasn't to be Jesus, but to point to Jesus. And I think the biggest illustration of this comes in John chapter 3, when Jesus began baptizing, and all of a sudden, everyone's leaving John the Baptist, and they're flocking to Jesus. And one of John's followers comes to him and says, man, we got to do something. Everyone's leaving us. They're going to Jesus. What do we do? But listen to John's response starting in verse 27 in John chapter 3. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one who receives his testimony and who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think one of the most humble statements in the entire Bible is John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I mean, think about the position that John was in. God had been silent for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden, things started happening. And John had the privilege and honor to be the forerunner to the Messiah, the man who is finally speaking the word of God. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and everyone starts flocking to Jesus. And it would have been easy for John to try to hang on to his fame and his position. It'd been easy for John to try to draw the people back to him or even be jealous of Jesus when the people started leaving him. But John didn't let his position, his ego, his desires, or his preferences get in the way of the work that God was trying to do. Instead, John said, I am more than willing to fade into the background and be forgotten about as long as I have fulfilled the mission that God sent me to do. He must increase, I must decrease. So often I think we're the ones who limit God's power. We talk about how we believe God can accomplish anything. But the question is, why don't we see more of it? Why don't we see God's people doing more amazing things today? Why aren't we doing things that can only be accomplished by supernatural power? I think the answer is so oftentimes we get in the way of what God's trying to do. We let our egos get in the way. We let our personal preferences get in the way. We let our pride get in the way. We want to be center stage, but in a Christian life, center stage only belongs to one person, and his name is Jesus. But as long as I try to stay in the spotlight, I'll only be hindering what God wants to do through me instead of helping it. But if, like John, we simply obey and do more, no more and no less than what God has sent us to do, to the point where instead of going after what we want ourselves, we're just concentrating on what God wants, then all of a sudden I think God will open up supernatural doors and work through us in powerful ways. Amazing things will happen to us and in us. But at the end of the day, God will get the glory instead of us. We need to simply sometimes move out of the way and let God work. And you know, it's okay to be forgotten about as long as God's working. It's okay not to get the credit as long as God gets glory. But as long as I fight for recognition, somewhere along the way, God's agenda and my agenda are going to clash. Dwight L. Moody said it well. He said, "Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can." And I think that's very true. And so what is needed is more than anything is for us to simply get out of God's way, as John did. Maybe some of us need to do more fading into the background instead of trying to claim the spotlight for ourselves. Maybe our prayer should be, "God, interrupt whatever we're doing so that we can join you in what you're doing." And so I'd ask this morning, whose agenda are you living for, God's or yours? And I think we need to ask that honestly, because for some of us, we're really good about living out our own agenda in the name of Christ. Some of us do a lot of things in the name of Jesus, but in reality, it's not Jesus behind it at all, it's us. When we demand our own personal preferences in church, that's living for our own agenda. When we refuse to forgive someone who wronged us, that's living for our own agenda. When we use the word of God and twist it in order to get our way, that's living for our own agenda. So whose agenda are we actually living for, God's or ours? I think this idea of getting out of the way of God is something that is important, especially this time of year. Because as we approach Christmas, it is really easy for me to want to take center stage and make it all about me. Just like those sugar cookies I have to have every Christmas, right? I need those. Too often, our focus is on what am I going to get for Christmas? What are other people getting me? Or competing with other people on who can get the best gift. Like, I have to at least outdo that person, right? We get so caught up in the hustle and bustle and worrying about what we want to get out of Christmas. And I think we put a lot of pressure on ourselves at Christmas, because I think we're looking for this nostalgic feeling when it comes to Christmas, to get that same feeling you got when you were a kid. And so we'll do all these things and put everything in order to get that feeling. And if we don't get it, then we failed at Christmas. But what if God is saying, relax? You don't need to get everything just right. You don't need to get that present that you really want. You don't need to give your kids everything they want. What if God is saying, stop and just concentrate on me and let me work through this season? Because I do believe if we let him, God would do something in us and through us during the Christmas season. Because the message of Christmas is too great to be ignored. And whether it's how we live or how we spend Christmas, we should be preparing others for Jesus. Everything we do should point to reality of Jesus. And we should just get out of his way as he works. Because Jesus himself is the example of this humility. Because the real message of Christmas is this, that God himself put on human flesh, stepped into our world, lived among us, and was obedient to even death on a cross on our behalf. I mean, think about that. God came to us. I heard a story of a pastor, about the times microwaves started coming out for the first time, he decided to get his elderly parents a microwave so that, you know, they could have the latest technology too. Well, parents got the box and they unwrapped it and read the instruction manual and set it up, and they were all excited, but they could not get the thing to work. And they read the instruction manual and reread it, but they just couldn't figure it out. And finally, after like a week of this, the mother confessed to a friend, "I don't need more instruction manuals. I just need my son to come with the gift." But you know, that's exactly what God did for us. He didn't just send us an instruction manual and say, "Go." He came to us and he modeled it for us, modeled how we should live, modeled how we should relate to God. And that's what we're celebrating this time of year. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we end this morning, I encourage us, think about how we live and how we're spending Christmas. And maybe we should take some pointers from John the Baptist and live lives that prepare the way for Jesus, that point towards Jesus. And then when God's working, get out of the way of Jesus and let him do the work he wants to accomplish. Because I do believe God has incredible things in store for us and this church during this Christmas season. But we must make sure that it's all about him. Not our desires, not our preferences, not even what we want to see. But to do and accomplish what God would have us do. And you know what? Sometimes our vision of what should happen and God's vision are very different. I mean, look at how they thought the Messiah would come. They wanted the Romans out. God said, "I'm setting up a spiritual kingdom." So let's take the time this Christmas season to get in tune with what God would have us do. And once we see him working, get out of the way. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you did come in flesh, that you came to save us, that you modeled how we should live. And now, Father, we are anxiously awaiting your return. But I pray that in the waiting period, you would help us to live lives that glorify and honor you. That in everything we do, especially during this season, we would live in such ways that other people can't help but see you. And I pray that you would help us examine ourselves and make the changes we need to make in order to be a people that point to you and prepare the world for your return. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.